Good morning. My name is Daniel Newman. We're going to be reading 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 20. When you get there, say, Jesus saves. All right. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I have acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I have received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord.
Here today. We are in a new series. We just primarily teach through books of the Bible, and we're going to jump in today. So we started this a few weeks ago, and 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are known as the pastoral letters. This guy, the Apostle Paul, who you're going to find out today, like, didn't love Jesus. He actually hated Jesus and people that followed Jesus. He persecuted them, headhunted them, and then one day when he's riding on his high horse, Jesus literally knocks him off his high horse. He comes to meet Jesus. He becomes a Christian, plants churches, writes letters, and he is writing to some young pastors who were in an ever-changing climate, and he gives them sort of the fundamentals of the faith, and he says, hey, this is how this thing called the church is supposed to be structured. And just as review, here's what we've learned, that these letters are the manual for managing ministry in the local church. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy and to Titus and saying there's growth happening here. And God actually has a design for the way that his church is supposed to flourish and be structured. And then we learned this, a definition of the church. This is really, really important. You know what? You're going to be in the sermon now. Lift up your voices and let's read this definition of the church out loud together. Ready? Here we go. The church is the gathering of God's people to give God glory through their God-given gifts. That's the church. We learned that the word church, ecclesia, literally means a gathering of called out people. So you got to understand something today. People didn't walk into the church today. The church walked into a building today. That's a profound difference to understand that. And then we really learned this last week, that we fight false doctrine by focusing on the fundamentals of the faith. There was all kinds of crazy stuff going on at the church in Ephesus. There were speculations, genealogies, and boy, you know, I'm glad that we don't live in a day of speculation and the iPhone being the mark of the beast and right, all kinds of other stuff. We said, man, isn't it crazy how relevant God's word is? I mean, in light of COVID and all the crazy stuff that happened and everything, everybody's into speculations and all of this. And what Paul said to Timothy was, hey, listen, you don't have to be an expert in everything. As a matter of fact, you let that stuff die right where it lays. You focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you focus on that and that alone. And we learn some key fundamentals of that. And Paul, this week, really continues the same thought. Paul last week sort of laid out, here's some real fundamentals, and he continues that thought this week, but maybe this will be helpful. It was the year 1950, and the famous author C.S. Lewis had just got a new goddaughter. He had been given the high honor of being the godfather to his niece, and her name, her name was Lucy, to his goddaughter. And for Lucy, he wanted her to love the gospel so much and to love the scripture so much that he started writing her a short story once a month. And you and I know those short stories as the Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote these stories to her in sort of a mythology type of way to teach her the gospel as she was a little girl growing up. And man, if you've never read these, there's also the movie as well. If you're looking for a family-friendly movie night, Chronicles of Narnia are fantastic. And it's really C.S. Lewis's fiction version of, man, if you could have fun, like Avengers-style stuff, and talk about what the gospel is, that's the Chronicles of Narnia. And Aslan is the great king of Narnia. He represents the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of Jesus Christ. And there's a scene in the second book that is really profound that has implications for us today. The kids have been gone from Narnia for a while. They had to go back to the real world. And they go back to Narnia and they see Aslan for the very first time. And this is the conversation. Lucy sees him, and "Welcome, child," said Aslan. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "Well, that is because you are a little older, little one," answered Aslan. "Not because you are, I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." This gets in a kid's book, man. That's so good. What's C.S. Lewis talking about? Well, he's talking about the same thing that the Apostle Paul is in these verses. You see, can I show you something real quick? Look in verse 15. Verse 15, the Apostle Paul says this: "Timothy, here's the fundamentals, man. This is it. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Hello, pay attention, underline this, highlight this. Well, what's the saying? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, that was a good spot for a room full of sinners to say amen. Okay, let's do it again. Goodness gracious. "This saying is deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Hello, this is great news. But then Paul adds something. By the way, we never see the Apostle Paul do this very much. He gets personal. And today in these verses, this high intellectual, the Apostle Paul, gets probably the most personal in any of his letters. And he adds this: "Of whom I am the foremost." Paul says, this is the saying. This is what it boils down to, Timothy, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stepped out of heaven and came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the worst of them all. Can I show you something? What Paul has just done is the very thing that we saw there in Prince Caspian in the Chronicles of Narnia. Paul mentions his journey with Jesus three times throughout the scriptures. And I want you to see the progression. The first thing that he calls himself is the least of all the saints in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, man, I'm the least of all the saints. Of everybody that's ever been saved, I am at the bottom of that list. Then, later on in his ministry, some years later, he calls himself the least of the apostles. So he's like narrowing it down. Like, I mean, I'm the least Christian there is. And then, like, if you've got a list of Christian leaders, I'm at the bottom of that list as well. And then here in these verses, the last time he mentions it, he says, I'm the chief. I love what the King Jimmy says. I'm the chief of sinners. What is this principle? Well, number one, I would call this is what Christian maturity looks like. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. Because maturity and growth in any other area, education, to be a specialist, means that you're finally getting a grasp on it. That like, oh, I think I understand it now. I'm a specialist or whatever like that. But can I show you actually what the Christian life looks like? The Christian life looks like this graph. You have your conversion point, which means like, man, now, bing, I'm there with Jesus. This is it. God has changed my life. And as you mature, you become aware of God's holiness and goodness more and more and more and more in your life. But at the same time, you're also aware of your sinfulness and your need for God's grace more and more and more and more. And the more that you mature in the Christian faith, the bigger the cross of Christ becomes. Listen, here's the big idea today. If there's anything that I want you to understand, it's this. Paul is telling Timothy that the true gospel produces grateful hearts and faithful service to Jesus Christ. Listen, he's comparing and contrasting the false teachers. He's saying they have myths, they have speculations, and at the end of the day, they have no truth and no answer. It's more speculations and it's more mystery, right? Today, the Apostle Paul says, do you know what the greatest evidence of the true gospel is? A changed life. A changed life. And a changed life looks like grateful hearts and faithful service. But there's another thing that I want you to see. Look in verse 16. The Apostle Paul says these words. For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Man, that is a verse to meditate on. Because there's a future tense to it. These people at the end, that's us. The people that will believe on Jesus. Paul says this, for this reason, here's why God saved me. God saved me as an example. That word example in the original language is where we get the word prototype from. Prototype. What is a prototype? This is what it's going to be like. This is an example of a pattern of what is to come. So the Apostle Paul says this, my life and the principles of my conversion are a pattern or a prototype, an example of how God's grace changes people's lives. And it produces grateful hearts that then live out in faithful service. So listen, we're going to see three quick things. Who we are without Jesus, how God saves us, and why God saves us. Okay? The first thing is this. Who we are without Jesus. Ready for this? Self-righteous sinners. Oh, no amens on that one, right? Right? You're like, the other one was good. That was good to amen. This one, well, look, this is what Paul says. He uses three specific words to describe himself before Jesus. Verse 12, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Here it is, verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Wow. Did you leave anything hidden in the closet, Paul? Right? A little TMI here, buddy, right? What does this mean? Well, the first thing he says, blasphemer. I denied Jesus Christ. That's what it means to blaspheme. I rejected Jesus in all of his claims. I denied Jesus. So I was a blasphemer. And then the second thing that he says is this, I was a persecutor. I don't think we understand how big of a deal it is in Paul's conversion. The equivalence would be if you saw breaking news years ago, if this happened, and breaking news, Osama bin Laden becomes a Christian. Maybe then you can understand the controversial aspect of the Apostle Paul's life. This guy was so scary that at his conversion, God told a guy named Ananias to go pray for him. And Ananias said, wait a second, the guy that kills Christians? And God says, yes, I need you to go. And Ananias was like, I don't know, right? I mean, it was a big, big deal. Paul not only persecuted Christians, he was a headhunter for the state. So Paul kicked in doors, and there's this one just heartbreaking scene where Stephen is getting stoned to death with rock. They're beating him to death. And it says that the Apostle Paul held their cloaks while they stoned a man to death. That was Paul, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and then this, insolent opponent. That in the original, if you did a transliteration, it would break down to this. A prideful bully. A prideful bully. That's what he would say. Now, Paul is doing something here. He is showing us, if you were to judge this from the outside, blasphemer is an external action. A persecutor is an external action. But then he goes inside and he says, a prideful bully. In a way, what Paul is doing is he's showing us that our actions on the outside are a result of what we believe on the inside. It's not just what's going on out here. It is a heart condition. And what we like to do is we love behavior modification. Right? Change it on the outside, and that gives the appearance that it's all good on the inside. Parents, but you know this to not be true. Because it's the fifth time you've asked them to clean their room, and they are. And now all of a sudden their feet have gotten real heavy while they are cleaning their room, right? They are doing what you asked them to do, but on the inside, right? There was a comedian who doesn't love Jesus by any means at all, but he had a joke that's very revealing. And George Carlin always used to say this, have you noticed that everybody who drives faster than you is a maniac, and everybody who drives slower than you is not that smart, right? What does he mean? That you're the judge. Everybody who drives faster doesn't know what they're doing. Everybody driving slower doesn't know what they're doing. If everybody could just be like me, right? Right? You know, and then you get in marriage and you're like, yeah, you can do that. And then they take out the trash and you're like, oh, is that how you took out the trash? Because it's not how I take out the trash. See, right? But I did it, but you didn't do it. Listen, at the end of the day, what the Apostle Paul is showing us is he's showing us the condition. Here's the sentence. The very core of sin and the human heart is this. We don't want God because we want to be God. That's the first lie from Genesis. Don't obey God. Go around God and be your own God. That's why. Have you ever thought, why in the scriptures does it say that the gospel's offensive? Right? We learned last week because we have fallen into the trap of preaching a false gospel. That false gospel usually starts with, wow, you're so awesome, you're so great, rah, 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 sis, kum, bah. You are so incredible, and you are so awesome, and you are so great that God died for you because he loves you and you're so awesome. And then the person sitting there going, well, of course God died for me. God needs me on his team, son, right? I'm incredible. And that is not what the scriptures say of who we are apart from Christ. Paul says we're prideful bullies, that we are broken. Psalm 51:5, for I was born in iniquity and sin. Ephesians 2, that we were hostile in mind. Colossians chapter 1, that we were children of wrath. That the very core condition is that I will not bow my knee to Jesus. Paul says, this is who we are apart from Christ. But are you ready for some good news? Whew. Pastor, get to some good news. Point number two, here it is. How God saves us. Mercy and grace in Jesus. There it is. I love this. I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, prideful bully. Here it is. But I received mercy. I've been promising this for so long, I'm going to have to do it, to do a sermon series of the great buts in the Bible, right? Because there it is, man. And by the way, in the original language, it is written in such a way that there is a break in the logic of the writing. That but is like slamming on the brakes. This is who I was, but this is what God did. God gave me mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus. There it is. It is all there in verses 13 and 14. But we need to define our terms. The first thing that God does, Paul says, is give us mercy. Mercy. What mercy and grace get confused a lot of times. How about this for a working definition? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's mercy. When you were growing up and you were on your way home or you were in Walmart and your mother turned around and said, you wait till we get home, right? And you just lived in anxiety until you're home the whole time, right? And you're real quiet because maybe if you're quiet, they'll forget, right? And you're real quiet and then it's bedtime and you go to bed. And you're in bed going, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, right? You got mercy. You didn't get what you deserved. I love that Paul says that Jesus had patience with me. And some of us in this room are mistaking Jesus' patience with passivity. Listen to me, dear friends. Just because God is patient with you does not mean that God is passive with you. There will be a day in which we give an account for our life. But right now, he is so patient and so long-suffering that humanity gets to take another breath. We always say, how could a loving God do blank? But the reality is how could a rebellious humanity blaspheme the very Creator with the breath in their lungs that he gave them? We never want to look at ourselves. But what Jesus gives us is mercy. Then the second thing is this, grace. Grace always follows mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, the judgment of God. But then you get grace. Well, what's grace? Grace is the reverse. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. You didn't earn it. Paul says, I received the grace of God. He did not achieve the grace of God. That's not how it works. And listen, can I be honest with you? That's why it's super frustrating. Because it's just a free gift. Mercy's not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And then Paul puts a descriptive on how we get this grace. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. This is fun. You can just highlight this in your neighbor's Bible to make sure that they're awake. Just do it for them. It's okay, right? That word overflowed is the only time it's ever used in the New Testament, and we actually don't even have outside sources for it. A lot of people think the Apostle Paul made up the word. Why? Because there was no word to describe how much grace God gives. And so Paul says it just overflowed. And it's in the present continual tense, which means it's continually overflowing and continually overflowing. And when I read that, this is just how my mind works, okay? I'm a simple man, not the sharpest crown in the box, right? But when I learned that it was overflowing, 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 like just pouring it on, pouring it on, pouring it on, how does God give His children grace? God gives His children grace like Buddy the Elf pours syrup on his food. I love syrup, right? And just pours it on and pours it on and pours it on. That's what God does for you and me. And it's present and it's continuing. I know what you're saying, Jason. I have heard that, and I know that's true for other people, but that just can't be true for me. Do you know what the word connotates? The word almost means that imagine a cup, and there's stuff in the cup, but just like if you pour enough water into that cup, the stuff that's in that cup gets pushed out because the water in the cup. God gives so much grace that it doesn't just forgive your sins. He removes it and then rewards you on top of that. That's the grace of God. You get mercy and you get grace. But like, what really is grace? Like tangibly, like what? I know grace is getting what I don't deserve. Like, what is it? Well, he tells us. Grace is not a principle. Grace is a person. And the person is Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus Christ is the mercy and grace of God in action. Grace is a person. And it's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And in that moment, the scriptures say that he has the right to call down 12,000 legions of angels and wipe this place out and start all over. But Jesus says on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the mercy and grace of God in action. And dear friends, I'm here to tell you today that God's grace and mercy is active for you now. Some of you think you're so far away, or that there will be a day in which you can come to Jesus. Listen, today is the day unto salvation. Right now, God is doing something in your life. You're like, well, how do you know that, Pastor? You're in church right now. Let's just start there. Okay? Like, enough of the arguing. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And all of that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. This saying is trustworthy. God did this as a prototype. Do you know what it all comes down to? It comes down to this. If God can save murdering and persecuting Paul, then God can save you. Then God can save you. God takes a murderer and makes him a missionary. He takes the persecutor and makes him a preacher. That's the whole point. That's how God works. So if you're in here today and you're saying, man, my marriage is in shambles, man, I just don't think this is going to work. Listen, the mercy and grace of God works in such a way that the grace that he is giving you will strengthen your marriage. So then you in turn go out and help other marriages. For some of us in here today, we've conquered through the grace of Jesus Christ addictions, all kinds of things. Why did God do that? God did that so in turn you would be the prototype. You would sit across at a table and a cup of coffee and you would go, man, my life was in shambles. It was even worse than yours. And if God can do it in me, he can do it in you. Who we are before Jesus? Self-righteous sinners. How does God save us? Mercy, grace, Jesus Christ. Why does God save us? Why? Well, Paul tells us. God, he saves us so we can serve him. I mean, he starts it out, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. It's right there in verse 12. If you want to read up on Paul's conversion, just write down Acts chapter 9 as a reference point. It's incredible. It's the whole story detailed. But God tells that guy, Ananias, to go to Paul. He's Saul then he meets Jesus, comes Paul. And Ananias is like, why that guy? That guy? Really? And God says this to Ananias, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument. See, some of us in the room today think that God saved us, but he just doesn't really like us. Like, I know God saved me, the grace and mercy, and I know I'm a sinner. If I were to die tonight and I were to go to heaven, how would I get in? I would just say Jesus. Like, I know all this stuff. But you live every day of your life like God has a frown on his face and he is disappointed with you. And I'm just here to tell you today that that's not true. Yes, God disciplines those whom he loves. So you're over here trying to get away with something, super frustrated that you can't, and I'm here to tell you, God's not letting you get away from it because he loves you. But he wants you. He chose you. He chose you for a purpose, and that purpose is to serve him. And then he says, I thank him who has given me strength. Strength to serve him. Are you picking up on a pattern? God chooses us, God saves us, God gives us strength, and God gives us the power to serve him. This deal is a one-way street, guys. It's a lot of God and not a lot of you. And it always gets bad when you reverse it, okay? And then I love what he says when he breaks into, like, Paul almost can't even continue writing. Go to verse 17. He says, God did this in me to be an example for those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever, amen. Paul has a praise break. Paul's like, and he did this, and this saying is trustworthy and true, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Hallelujah, I feel it. And then he just kept writing. He was just grateful. He was just like, every time I say it, every time I remember it, man, I can't believe God did that for me. And he just praises. Hey, by the way, that's what good theology does. Good theology leads to doxology, okay? Not crusty, well, in the Bible, none of that, right? Good theology makes you go, yes, that's who God is. Why was it so powerful when we were singing earlier? Why? Not just because we're singing, not just because the incredible worship team. Why? Not just because the Holy Spirit. It's because we're not just singing, we're singing truth. We're singing what we know is right. It is who God is. And then he tells Timothy, this charge I entrust to you. So Timothy, God did that to you. And you need to serve him right there in Ephesus. Hey, listen, what was going on in 1 Timothy was a pivotal moment for that church. Paul had to encourage Timothy to stay. Stay here, man, preach the gospel. It is pivotal what's happening there. Timothy, what you do with this letter will determine the future of this church. So, how does this apply to us today? Oh, my dear friends, God has entrusted Westside with so much. God is saving people here. God's restoring marriages here. God's beating addictions here. God is changing family trees and generations forever. And it's only because of Jesus Christ. And I believe the reason why we're even studying this is a pivotal time for us as a church. And if God's gospel produces a grateful heart that rolls out into faithful service, your question should be, man, point me in the direction, man. Point me, God did that for me. Like, point me in the direction. Well, listen, with a lot of prayer and a lot of deliberation, it's not going to be a lot of surprise to you, and especially to those of you out there in the lobby or watching this online. I don't know if you know this, but somewhere around 87% of churches in the United States post-COVID are plateaued or in decline. I'm not saying that about us. I'm just saying that's a reality, man. It wasn't going good before COVID, and a lot of other stuff changed. And for whatever reason, God is bringing people here. But we're also hemorrhaging on a Sunday. A lot of you guys are like, we can't get a donut. We got to get a seat first. Get a seat first, then go get a donut, right? I mean, you're pulling in. I mean, some dads are like, hey, we're there at 9:15. You're like, 9:15, right? I mean, we're hemorrhaging at this. And it would be foolish for us to head forward if God is doing new wine in us to have old wine skins. And so starting Mother's Day on May 14th, Westside has the privilege and honor of going to two services because of our growth. It's incredible. On May 14th, it'll be at 9 and 11. Some of you guys remember what that was like, and some of you don't. And I know what you're saying. You're like, okay, the questions, this, that, and the other. I just want to knock down two of those, okay? The first one is this. I am worried that I won't know everyone, okay? Well, if you're honest with yourself, you don't know everybody in this room right now either, okay? All right? And number two, remember, we're correcting our expectation of what church is through these letters. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that a church is a place where everyone knows everyone. At Pentecost, 2,000 people get saved. A lot of people think the church in Ephesus was 2,000 to 3,000 people. I mean, it's incredible. Listen, the goal of a church is not a place where everyone knows everyone. The goal of a church is a place where everyone is known. Where everyone is known. That's why Grill and Chill, Westside Mint, what are these things? These are relationship incubators is what it is. And then you pragmatic people who are over there calculating, you're like, two services, then. Well, I got a calculator right here, and it's right here, and it's right here. This ain't going to work, because the second big question is, we don't have enough volunteers, right? Well, do the math with me. We're growing so much to capacity that we can't fit everybody in this room. But at the same time, we're saying that we don't have volunteers. Well, there's a breakdown somewhere there, right? There's so many people, but then there's not enough people. That, like, doesn't make any sense, right? I believe it's because of a prevailing mindset. This is a picture of a lady by the name of Kitty Genovese. You may have heard of her. March 13th, 1964, she had gotten off of work around 2:30 a.m. She was heading home to her apartment in New York City. And Kitty had her life tragically taken from her that night. Why does she stand the time of history, and why does her name come out? Because upon investigation, as they went around to other apartments, New York City is densely populated. They recorded 38 people heard and watched Kitty's life be taken from her. 38. You can Google it. It was so profound that they have now coined a term called Genovese syndrome, or the bystander effect. And the bystander effect says this: wow, yeah, I bet somebody else is going to do something about it. And the reality is this: I am not interested in guilt-driven, like, service or volunteer, any of that. Like, please, if you're, like, begrudgingly, like, okay, where do I serve, right? Stay at home, right? Because then you're going to get bitter down the road, think we owe you something or something like that. The reality is this. I believe that God is asking us this question as a body, very simply. Are you grateful for the grace that I have shown you in saving you. And then we're so quick. Yes! And then he says this. Good. Now show me. Good. Now show me. There are so many avenues of service here at this church. You don't have to become a member. Even in your bulletin, there's a little box that says, I want to serve. Oh, wow, there's a need. We're going to two services. I want to serve. There's a sign-up sheet out there in the lobby. Wow, we're going to two services. God has done so much for me. I would love to serve. Put me in, coach. Or if you want to talk directly to a person, Pastor Alex is here. He would love to get to know your story. He would love to hear, what has God done in your life? God's done so much for me. Awesome. Put me in, coach. The reality is this. The true gospel, it produces grateful hearts. And it's a grace-driven effort. And a grace-driven effort says this. I can serve for an hour on Sunday. I can do this, I can do that, because in reality, that is nothing in comparison to what God has done for me. So the ball's in your court. Father God, we come to you today grateful for your true gospel, grateful for what your gospel produces. And God, today, I just pray that a light bulb comes on. God, we can try to motivate. We can try to, you know, guilt. We can do, you know, do whatever. And at the end of the day, Holy Spirit, only you change hearts. Only you sustain a changed soul. So God, Westside is in a new season. In the season, grace abounds. God, you are saving people. You are equipping people. What an incredible possibility we have. But I hear the words that Paul told Timothy. I entrust this with you. God, you've entrusted us with this gospel message. And today I pray that those who have grateful hearts to realize who they are without you, Jesus, a self-righteous sinner. But at the end of the day, you overflowed in grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. So God, I pray that connections are made. I pray that a seed is planted. And the next season that we go into as a church, I believe that only more grace, only more mercy, only more souls will be saved. Only more people will be baptized. Only more families will be restored. Only more disciples will be raised. Because this saying is trustworthy and true. That Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of which we are the foremost. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.